Our scripture reading this morning shall be easy to find, and perhaps for the remainder of the winter season, the book of Genesis. If this is new to you, it's the first book in the Bible, and I hope to show this morning that it is a Christian book, that this is not to be relegated to an Old Testament people, but actually this would have been the very beginning of the gospel message that I believe the Acts of the Apostles teaches to us as proclaimed by Paul and others. Now, rather than expositing or unpacking the first chapter, which we'll hopefully do next week, I wanted to give us a framework for not only reading the book of Genesis, but for reading our Bibles. The song that we just sang was not accidentally chosen. It actually contains some of my favorite words of any hymn that has been written. And that's why it's good to choose songs that are written by theologians and pastors. I'm not saying other ones aren't good. But when you read or sing something like this, providentially ruling all things to conform to the end he designed. You need to understand when you're reading the Bible that God has not just put stories in nilly-willy. And he's not just put in laws arbitrarily, but the God who exists and the God who created has a long-term purpose in mind. And that even before Genesis, God is. And that Genesis is the beginning of time and space for us, but it is not the beginning of God. That we're seeing the outworking of God's plan brought into time and space in Genesis 1. In the beginning, we're going to see there was a beginning in the beginning, and that before God created, he had an eternal wise purpose. And as we're going to see in Genesis, this eternal wise purpose is to glorify himself in Christ through the bringing of his kingdom. And you need to read Genesis that way. You need to understand that Genesis is more than just the book of origins. It's the beginning of a covenantal book for a covenantal people to show them who God is and therefore who they are and why they're here. This preaches well. I might not preach it well, but Genesis preaches well. People have burning questions. If you study philosophy, I remember back in my pagan days in university, studying psychology, studying all these other ologies. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Genesis answers all of these by showing us who God is. Understand that the Bible, Genesis included, is not an anthropocentric book. It's not a book about you. It's a theocentric book. It's a book about God. And as Alistair Begg says, before it being a book about man and his need, it is a book about God and his glory. Now, of course, it does show us what we need, and it does show us how those needs are met. But long before then, this is a book about God. And ironically, those who are seeking to have their needs met can only find them met when they understand who God is. So don't approach Genesis merely as a scientific textbook, though it teaches us things like that. Don't just approach it as a book full of good moral stories, which it includes. It is a book about God. The beginning of the Bible simply says this: in the beginning, God. And that's where I'm going to stop it. We'll look at the rest of how this God creates ex nihilo. He creates out of nothing. That his powerful word brings about creation and the new creation. But I wanted to just stop there. This is a book about God. It's about God and his purpose for us. And a God about his purpose to be glorified in this world. Before we unpack this, though, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask now that you would pour out your spirit. And as he was hovering over the tohu vabohu, Lord, this void and empty and chaotic mass, and then brought about order and brought about light and brought about blessing and brought about fruitfulness. Lord, we would pray the same thing that would happen over hearts this morning. Hearts that are not just in darkness, but are darkness. Would you shine light into those hearts by the gospel of Christ? Lord, some of our lives are chaotic and disordered. Would you bring about order and separation? Father, many of our lives are unfruitful in our growth in grace and in even our evangelism. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, through the word of Christ, bring about fruitfulness? That's our desire, not just this morning, not just as we work through the book of Genesis, but we desire this to be true of our lives until you call us home or until you return to consummate your kingdom, Jesus. So we pray, Holy Spirit, brood over hearts this morning. And would you bring about the new birth? Would you cause those to be born again and to see the King and his kingdom and to enter in through faith in the gospel, the message of the kingdom? Help me, Lord, to proclaim Christ in Genesis 1a. For if I fail, Father, I've missed the text. Help us, Lord, as was prayed in Sunday school, to see Jesus clearly. May we understand that the book of Genesis is all about him. Even though the name of Jesus is not mentioned, he is the primary actor. So Holy Spirit, help us to see that, we pray. And may this be the most practical thing we could ever imagine. That we don't need to run to the book of Proverbs, but understanding that you are God. And you are the God who creates, and you're the God who rules, and you're the God who elects, and you're the God who saves, and you're the God who reigns. Lord, this will transform us if we get it by the Spirit. So would you help us to see as we ought, we ask, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a nice little nursery rhyme for you this morning that I hope will be repeated throughout the book of Genesis. I think it will help us understand more clearly if I get off the tracks that are taking us to Christ. I hope it'll get us back on, that we'll be able to merge back onto the interstate. I'm renowned for that. If you could put a hidden camera in the case van as we're driving to Indiana, it's just incredible. Christina's sort of my helpmate there, and we're trying to find our way through, navigate our way to the end destination. I'm like, is it this exit? Is it the next exit? And often, especially in Chicago, I get off the exit too early, and then we have to recalibrate and get back on. And it's just nice and simple to have the map. Whoops, wrong exit. The map says, get back on. It'll help us get to our destination quickly, and hopefully with less yelling. The Bible is the unfolding story of God's coming kingdom and glory. And that's not just for this morning, but that will help you read Genesis well. It will help you read the Pentateuch well. It will help you read the historical prophets well. It will help you read the prophets well. It will help you read the wisdom literature well. It will help you read the Gospels well, Acts, the Epistles, and Revelation. That this is a story. It's an unfolding story of the triune God's coming, kingdom, and glory. I was reading actually very early this morning a man named Miles Van Pelt. He's an excellent Old Testament Hebrew scholar. And he said that we have to understand that this is God's revelation to us of an unfolding story of God's coming kingdom and glory. And he says, for this reason, we must not see the Bible merely as a love letter. And we love to say that, but we need to think about this. It is a love letter, but it's not ultimately a love letter, because then the love letter is all about me. Nor is it merely a self-help guide, a history textbook, a story, a legal code, a collection of ancient letters, or a religious handbook, though these types of things certainly appear throughout the pages of the biblical text. He says there's a diversity. There are love letters in the Bible, but it is not ultimately or merely a love letter. That there are a collection of sayings, but the Bible's more than a collection of sayings. There's a diversity of witnesses, but he says rather these diverse elements of the scripture come together in a unity. They're deposited to show us the testimony of God's good news in Jesus Christ. That is what the Bible is about. Diversity in unity. And he says, and so, in order to understand the message of the Bible, Genesis included, creation included, we must labor to understand the diversity of its various parts, the unity of its overall message, and its function in the life of the people of God. So often we run to Genesis with the wrong glasses on. And we have to understand that the Bible is the unfolding story of God's coming kingdom and glory. And so when we read Genesis and we read about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we have to understand that the heavens and the earth and they're being created is in this context of Christ's kingdom. That God is creating a kingdom to give to his son. And that makes sense of life. That the son is to be the heir of all things. And so the father who loves the son creates all things to give to the son. That all things were created through him, says Paul to the Colossians, and for him. The Apostle John says in the book of Revelation chapter 4:11, where he's praising our God and our Lord, he says, "For you are worthy of all power and kingdom and majesty. For you created all things, and all things existed, and all things were created according to your purpose." And so God wasn't bored one day, right, within the triunity of the eternal God. They're not sitting around one day and say, "What should we do today?" Like some of us bored on a Friday afternoon. Should we play a game? Maybe we'll watch a movie. Hey, let's create all things by the power of the word. No, there is actually a purpose in this. And the creation of the heavens and the earth, and therefore you, fits into this grand scheme of Christ's kingdom. I don't want to argue about all kinds of other little things. I want to understand that all things were created through Christ and for Christ. That he is the beginning. He is the firstborn of the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. And so God created all things, us included, so that Christ might be preeminent as the king over all things. And our election is actually tied up into this preeminency of Christ. In him, we were predestined before the foundation of the world. Christ is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We are elected before the foundation of the world. Why? So that Christ might be preeminent over a multitude of brothers and sisters, Romans 8:29. That he might rule as the true heir of God over the heavens and the earth. This is the big picture. And it will help you make decisions over the little things of life. That this is all about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand that creation is but the beginning of our story in time and space. But God's story has an eternity to it. That there is no beginning or no end with God, even though there is a beginning to creation. That he is the Alpha and the Omega. That the triune God has no beginning and no end. God is creating a dominion for his son, which he will claim as his inheritance and faithfully rule over at the end of history. Now we're going to see this in Genesis, but if you start at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, you will find very similar language at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. It's a fancy word called an inclusio. And what you have at the beginning and at the end determines and defines and helps us to interpret everything in between. That God creates heavens and earth. What does the Bible end with? The coming of a new heavens and a new earth. That God creates Adam and his wife, and there's a marriage in the beginning in Genesis 2. While there's also a marriage at the very end where Christ comes down for his bride and there's this eternal marriage. We have in the beginning the promise of God to thwart Satan, who undid the original kingdom. And at the very end of the book, we see that God judges Satan forever as Christ's kingdom is established. And so this Bible, which is supernaturally given, has a purpose to it. And it begins with the kingdom and it ends with the kingdom. And everything in between is about the coming kingdom of Christ and his subsequent glory. Does it affect how you live? You better believe it. How are we supposed to pray? Lord Jesus, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, Set apart, hallowed, sanctified, glorified be your name. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. That will help you in the everyday decisions. It really will, I promise. That the Bible is not a book you run to looking for every answers primarily. It has answers. I run to it often. But the Bible is preeminently and intentionally about God. It's about God and what He is doing in this world to set up His kingdom. And so before we look at God's creation in Genesis 1, we need to look at creation's God. We want to jump to the creation and we want to see the grandeur of it. But the grandeur of creation is meant to point beyond itself to the grandeur of God. So in the beginning, God. The Hebrew word is Elohim, and it's a plural. And almost every commentator I read said that this plural just shows us the majesty of God. That He's a kingly, all-powerful, omnipotent, sovereign God. That's what Moses wants us to see first. You see that the Pentateuch, the first five books, that's the Greek word, penta, five writings, Pentateuch, is comprised of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that Moses wrote, the Spirit carried Moses along to write the Pentateuch. And that this is a whole, that Genesis is a prologue to the other books. And it's a covenant book for a covenant people. And they're about to enter into the promised land. And the promised land is filled with pagans, with diverse worldviews that worship all kinds of false idols and false gods. And what God is doing is He's showing the people of Israel who He is. And if they know who He is, that will keep them from idolatry. You know what is the best remedy to keeping us from worshiping all kinds of false gods and false worldviews? We need to know God. Which is why the elders have intentionally chosen for our grace groups to work through the study, Behold Your God. Nothing can be more practical to Israel moving into a pagan land or more practical to us who live in a pagan land than knowing who our God is. And contrary to the false gods who war against elements and war against each other to bring about some kind of chaotic mass, the God of the Bible, the true and the living God, creates all things effortlessly. He creates things because of His will that He's not forced to do it. That's our God, Elohim. We're going to see that He's the covenant God, yes, in chapter 2. But the first thing that a people living in a pagan land, tempted to give sway to pagan philosophies, is to know that their God is sovereign. That He is not like the other gods. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? That's what they sang in Exodus 15. And that's what Moses is trying to show them in Genesis 1. Before there was a beginning, there was a beginning. Remember I said Jesus is the beginning in Colossians? Well, you have here the triune God. And so rather than jumping to what did God create or when God created, which we'll look at next week, I want to ask these two questions. Who is the God who created and why did He create? Are those legitimate questions? Have your children ever asked you that? If not, children, ask your parents. And then you'll know if they were listening to the sermon. Who is the God who created? Because if I go to India, there's a plethora of creation narratives. The Muslims, they have a creation narrative. Even the religious atheists have a creation narrative. And preach a religious dogma in our schools and in our universities. So we need to know who our God is. Was He forced to create? Was He lonely like the false idol of Islam, Allah? No. So the first thing I would have you see is that our God is triune. Where's that in the text? The Bible is a unified whole. If you don't interpret Genesis by the rest of history, from Exodus to Revelation, you're not understanding Genesis properly. In my family, we always would joke around. My dad was he still is a hard-working man. And on Friday nights, we would watch movies. And you could almost time it on a stopwatch that within 7 to 10 minutes of the movie playing, he would move from his chair and he'd just say, "Ah, I got to get comfortable." And he would lie down on the floor in front of the TV. And we all knew it was happening. And then you would see him put his head on the pillow. "Bruce, are you awake? Why don't you just go lay down in the bed?" "No, I'm good, I'm good. I'll watch the rest of the movie." And within 12 minutes to 15 minutes, my dad's snoring. And then if you were to ask him about the movie, he has no idea. He's seen the beginning and he has an inkling of maybe what will happen, but you need to watch the whole movie if you need to understand the whole story. And so I have no problem saying that the God in Genesis 1 is triune. Why? Because God is the author of all of Scripture. And I know the liberals would try to beat me down and say, "Where do you see the triunity of God?" And I would say, in the rest of God's testimony. That the God who we worship is not merely Elohim, but is Yahweh, who is Father and Son and Spirit. We read it in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so we have this triune God here. We even are going to see next week that there's this Spirit who is hovering. And this God who speaks the Word of God brings about life by the Spirit of God. And so we see in Scripture we have a triune God who is far different than any of the other false gods that this world presents to you. You need to understand, if you don't believe that God is a Trinity, you cannot be a Christian. These are harsh things to say, but the true God of the Bible, of the Old Testament, is the triune God of Scripture. Eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. One essence, three persons. To deny that is to be outside of orthodoxy. And you need to understand this, because if you don't, you're going to start being nice to those people who knock on your doors and say that Jesus was a created being. And you say, "No, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And just as divine as the Father is, so divine is the Word." This God is love, says 1 John. How can there be love if there's only one person? Or how can there be the love that we worship God for if he's all by himself? But within the triunity of this loving God, they're in perfect harmony and they are perfectly satisfied and have need of nothing. You know what is the most liberating thing you can hear this morning? God does not need you. I came back from Elkhart, from Indiana, and the church was still going. Hey, God doesn't need Ryan. God did not create Adam because God was lonely. God was not yearning. All right, Adam's picture was not on God's fridge. So that God created Adam to fill some kind of void in his heart. No, 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 no. The God we worship is the I Am. And he's love. And he was in perfect harmony and perfect satisfaction without the Godhead. Do not see creation as a necessity for God, but rather the overflow of his love within the triunity of God. I was reading this year in a new book I got for Christmas, one of many. Our van was riding like this back to Canada, and it was loaded with books. And one of them said that one of the worst effects of sin is that it turns us inward. Luther's famous Latin phrase, encurvatus en se. Sin curves us in upon ourselves. And you need to understand that sin has done that to you and it has done it to me. And when we read the Bible, we make it a book about us. Who's the book about? What's about Ryan? And therefore, God is Ryan's servant and does everything necessary to save Ryan. Yeah, God's important, but at the end of the day, I've still made it about me. No, says Moses. No, says the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, not Ryan. In the beginning, not Adam. Not in the beginning, anyone else. In the beginning, God. This will help you tomorrow. I guarantee it. Because if you make life about anything other than God, your life is going to be derailed at some time. If you make it all about your job and you lose your job, your life is going to be derailed. If you make it all about your kids, something's going to happen and your life is going to be derailed. I pray to God you don't make it about you or about money. But if your life is all about this God who is self-sufficient, self-sustaining, self-satisfied, and you're united to this God and this God who is full of infinite joy and in whose presence is life, he will not let you down because he's the undying God who always has been and always will be. He's the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We'll unpack this more as we work through Genesis, but that's the first question. Who is the God who creates? He is the eternal I Am. He is the God who loves. And creation is the overflow of his love. A book that will probably scramble your brains and make them melt, but worth fighting through, is a book written by Jonathan Edwards. It has radically transformed how I see creation. And it's called The End for Which God Created the World. And he says that there was no need, no necessity for God to create the world, but rather the creation of the world is rather the overflow of his love. That he is so brimming with a love that goes outward towards the Son that he says, let's share this love with an elected people for all of eternity, so that they might enjoy this love. This is why we must be united into Christ, where we must abide in him. But you have this eternal love for the Father in the Son and the Spirit. And because love loves to share, they create the world to share their love. And Jesus teaches this repeatedly. Why have you been created? To abide in the Father's love for the Son, and to abide in the Son's love for the Father, and to abide in the Spirit's love for the Son and the Father. Creation is the canvas to demonstrate God's love and set up his kingdom. So the Creator is the triune God. Why did he create? Why did he create? I have this little sticker that Caleb, my friend, gave me in seminary. And it just simply says this: oops, I keep forgetting. It's not about me. It is all about him. He created so that the Son might be in all things and everything preeminent. Turn to Colossians. I quoted it, but I think you should turn there. It'd be worth memorizing these verses, which I did this week, or re-memorized, because my brain is like an empty sieve or a bucket with no bottom, Tony. And I forget things so incredibly fast as I age. But these would be great verses to help you interpret the book of Genesis as we work through it. This is what Paul says. By the way, he's writing to a church that is being tempted to think that Jesus is not sufficient for fullness of life. That they need Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus philosophy. Which, of course, all the other man-made religions offer them. But in exalting Christ, he says this in verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. That has nothing to do with him being a created being. If you have the NLT, you'll understand their paraphrase is dead on. That he is the preeminent one. The firstborn gets it all. And so the Son is promised an inheritance. Colossians 1:15. The Son is promised an inheritance, and so the Father creates the heavens and the earth as his inheritance to give to him. Do you see that? For by him, all things were created. The heavens and the earth and everything in between. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. And for him. You experiencing the new heavens and the new earth is not ultimately about your joy, though that is a fruit of it. Of course, that's part of the plan. But the ultimate part of the plan, the ultimate foundation of the plan, is for the Son to be honored in this kingdom. Verse 17. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. The Old Testament is a Christian book, people. I'm not saying that The church is in the Old Testament. But as we interpret the kingdom of God and its expression in the new covenant through the church, we can read Genesis and say, that book's for me. That God has been preparing all things, says Paul in Galatians 3, for Christ to come into this world. And Genesis, through the Old Testament, is preparing for this king to come in and claim his kingdom. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is what? He is the beginning. So Genesis says, in the beginning. But even before in the beginning is the beginning. And so God creates in the beginning for the beginning. Does that make sense? Just nod your head and we'll keep moving. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And this is where the theology gets even more glorious. Just as God created the first creation for the Son to reign over, so now Christ is the head of a new creation. This is what conversion is all about. As we work through Genesis, you're going to see the first creation is a picture of the new creation. That the creation of the heavens and the earth is to be a picture of your regeneration. And so God raises Christ from the dead. Why? So that he might be preeminent in everything. But let's just keep going. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is God's eternal plan. That he works into time beginning in Genesis, into the incarnation, all the way to Christ's return. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, here it is, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Paul knew his Bible way better than we did. And so when he's quoting that there, I believe he's going all the way back to Genesis and saying that the creation of the heavens and the earth is all about Jesus Christ. Who created the triune God? Why? For the Son's inheritance to be claimed and for him to reign over and to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Genesis has everything to do about the cross of Jesus Christ. When Paul says, I predetermined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, I believe he preached that out of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And if you don't believe me, turn to Acts chapter 28. Often I've taken you to Luke 24, to John 5, but this text was actually brought to my attention this week as I was studying so many books. And this is actually thanks to a man named Miles Van Pelt, as I already quoted. You can never go wrong if there's a van in front of the name, right, Nathan? And so Paul in Acts 28, according to God's predetermined will, has made it safely to Rome. God appeared to Paul in a vision. He says, you need to go to Rome and appeal to Caesar. Nothing. Not poisonous vipers, not northeastern winds, not murderous soldiers. Nothing can thwart God's word. And so Paul arrives, and he's in Rome, and he's hanging out there for 2 years. But Paul has to always be a preaching. And you're thinking, well, what is he teaching? Look at verse 23 of Acts 28. Right, so Paul has offered an invitation to the Jewish people, and if there's any Gentiles who want to sort of slip in and listen to the message. When they appointed a day for him, they came to him, that is Paul, at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to, what does it say? The kingdom of God. And trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Who was Genesis written by? Moses. And I'll show next week why I believe that it's written by Moses and it's not the gathering of a whole bunch of people in the time of Josiah. Liberals love to always undermine God's word and say that it's written by man. No. Moses was inspired, right? Luke says Moses wrote it. Moses wrote Genesis. What is Paul talking to these Jews about? He's talking to them about the kingdom. And the kingdom, as it were, in time and space, begins in creation. God is king. Psalm 93. The Lord is king. He has always been king. And he expresses now his kingship through creation. And creation was created for the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see it? 2 whole years. I promise you we'll go faster through Genesis. I know we're only looking at a half verse. We're really going to pick up the pace. But I want you to see that it really is all about Jesus. That I'm not on some kind of sort of Christocentric kick because it's popular. You know what else is becoming increasingly popular? Throwing out the Old Testament. If you read along the Gospel Coalition, there are some very popular preachers who are saying you don't need the Old Testament. Paul, what are you preaching about? I'm preaching about Jesus. From what? From Moses. Now, of course, you need to interpret them in light of the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles and Revelation. But I have no problem preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified from Genesis 1:1a. And then Genesis 1 through Genesis 50. I have no problem. 2 years Paul is testifying to God's reign and convincing them that Jesus is the heir and He is the King and the expression of God's reign, as delineated in the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, others disbelieved. What did Jesus teach the apostles in Acts chapter 1? It just comes to my mind. Look in verse 3. So this is another inclusio. You're going to have all kinds of fancy Latin words rolling through your mind. So it begins with Jesus teaching the kingdom of God, and the book of Acts ends with Paul teaching the kingdom of God. Acts is all about the kingdom of God in Christ expanding to the ends of the earth, which is what Genesis is all about. In the first book, Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, when they assembled, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, no. The Bible is the unfolding story of God's kingdom and glory. And it's not consummated yet. And so the book of Acts is part of this unfolding story. It's not done yet. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So the book of Acts, like the book of Genesis, like the book of Revelation, is all about this king's kingdom and glory. Who created the triune God? Why did he create? He created all things to become the canvas and inheritance upon which Jesus Christ will rule over. What was God doing before the beginning? Enjoying himself. John 17 says that he was enjoying the glory of the Father long before the world was created. But in the eternal purpose and plans of God, he decided to create the world. I'm going to close with a couple more passages. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. These are big perspectives that shatter our small worldviews. Israel, you need to know your God. Church, we need to know our God. Verse 11. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. That's that language used. Christ gets the inheritance, but in Christ, we're co-heirs. Romans 8:18. So in Christ, who has the inheritance, we get it. We obtain this inheritance. Having been predestined, here it is, according to the what? The purpose. Who created? The triune God. Why? What is the purpose of his creating? According to the purpose, who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And all these things happen, says Paul in Ephesians 1:6, Ephesians 1:12, and Ephesians 1:14, to be to the praise of the glory of his grace in Christ. Creation is all about Christ's glory. It's all about Christ's glory. This is his purpose, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then the Gentiles, they enter in as well, and they acquire this possession in Christ to the praise of his glory. Before being a book about us and our need, the Bible is first and foremost a book about God and his glory. Though we are going to meet many important characters in the book of Genesis, Adam's an important fellow, and so is Eve. So is the serpent, and so is Cain, and so is Abel. Abraham is preeminently important from a human level. But it doesn't say in the beginning Abraham. It says in the beginning God. He is the ultimate character. He is the ultimate person that we need to focus on in the Bible. I'll give you a couple more quotes that helped me. The story of the Bible begins with creation, says John Walton. The story of the Bible begins with creation. The emphasis, however, is not on how the world began, but on how the plan began by the God who began the plan. The point of verse 1, like the point of the Bible, is to show that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. And I'll close with this. This is the quote I was looking for, and that such sovereignty demands allegiance. So if Alan Ross is correct, and I agree with him, not only in the literal days of creation, but when the book of Genesis was written, namely by Moses to a people about to enter into the promised land, if he is correct, then Moses is trying to show the people who their God is. The God who has called them in to the promised land to conquer nations, who are greater than them, and who are mightier than them, who are threatening and imposing, who have fortified cities and walls. As you read in the book of Numbers, when they go in to spy out the land, these Israelites, it's like they're walking into the Netherlands and they realize, we're just a bunch of grasshoppers in the midst of these giants. How in the world are we ever going to do what you've commanded? You have given us an impossible task, O Elohim. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim, God created. The God who calls you into the land, the God who calls you to obey, is the God who is all-powerful and majestic and sovereign. He didn't ask permission. He created because he wanted to. And his word is powerful. And he gives his word to these Israelites. And he gives his word to us. This world is imposing and threatening. How in the world is God ever going to conquer liberal governments or communistic regimes across the sea? How in the world is he ever going to rescue the 1040 widow? Well, this is the God who we worship, and the God who commands us is this God. And we're going to see next week just how effective and effectual his word is. Behold your God, O Israel. Behold your God. This is he. He who created. One application. And it came out of Psalm 121. The psalm is written indelibly upon my heart through experience. Like you would engrave it into a hard piece of stone with a diamond. And I'm not going to get into why this is so meaningful to me, but this psalm is glorious to those whose life is like Genesis 1:2, without form, void, empty, chaotic. A song of ascents. Here are scared Jewish people making the trek, perhaps from Babylon to Jerusalem, or wherever they're coming from. They're coming up to Zion, where God's temple is, this holy mountain. They're coming to worship their God. And he says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Anyone know how the verse 2 ends? Who made heaven and earth. See how practical that is? Some of you are going through all kinds of things. Where does your help come from? Your help comes from the covenant God of Genesis 2, who reveals himself in Genesis 1 as the Almighty One, as the Majestic One, as the Sovereign Creator, of the One who cannot be thwarted, the One who cannot be stopped, the One whose word is powerful. My help comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and the earth. If you don't know Christ this morning, I command you in his name to bow your knee, that you would give your allegiance to him. Because the Bible makes very explicit and very clear that God's word will not be thwarted. His purpose will not be thwarted. His purpose is to establish his kingdom in this world through Jesus Christ. And his will is for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is God and King to the glory of God the Father. That's his will, and it will happen. And my only question is, will you do so willingly by faith, or will you do so compulsively because God is an omnipotent God who will force your knee to bow? Oh, that you would give your allegiance to him. Oh, that you would serve him with joy, and oh, that he would be your strength. Oh, Israel, who is like our God? Who is like our God of Genesis 1:1, Christian? There is none. There is none like this God. There is none. So put all of your hope in this God. And would you endeavor with me as we work through the book of Genesis to gaze upon this God? That we would gaze upon him and be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And it would be more practical than any 10-point sermon I could ever give. That knowing your God, truly knowing him by faith and truly trusting and living out who he is and resting your life upon his promises would radically transform your life and would radically transform this world and would radically usher in the kingdom of this God, the kingdom which will become our Lord and our Christ's. Father, we thank you for the word that creates all things, but Lord, that word derives its power from you. Father, we thank you. Son, we thank you. Spirit, we thank you that you are the great I am, the unchanging, eternal one, the one who needs nothing, but because you delight to share your love, you created the heavens and the earth. And because you delight to share your love, you elected a people before the foundation of the world. And because you delight, Lord, in all these things, you call us to enter in to this amazing kingdom. And you call us, Lord, to work for this kingdom, to be co-laborers and not just co-heirs. Father, I pray that you would work by your Spirit in our hearts, in those, Lord, who do not know you, who might know the name Jesus, but have never come to him as Lord, who have never bowed their knees, who have never come to him trembling to kiss the Son, who have never come understanding that he wields a royal scepter. We want to come to you as Savior, of course, but we want to see that the Savior of mankind is the Lord of the universe. And so, Father, work in all of our hearts and give us this vision of who you are in Genesis 1:1. Triune God, accept our praise and help us now to live for your praise and to work for your kingdom tomorrow and through Saturday. And help us to gather again on the Lord's Day next week, Lord, to hear more about this Jesus, more of his coming kingdom, see more of his love who died for me. Father, would you send us now with your blessing? And we ask now by the Spirit, fill our hearts with songs of praise. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.